Thank you. words, if you know the Lord and you're sure of heaven, you don't have any reason to complain. We sing in one of our hymns, we are by Christ redeemed, the cost is precious blood. Be nothing by our souls esteemed like this great good. We're the vast world our own with all its varied store. And thou, Lord Jesus, wert unknown, we still were poor. And so if you know the Lord and you've been saved by his grace, you have no reason to do any complaining and every reason to be rejoicing. We're going to read tonight from Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. And we're going to read beginning with verse 1. Romans 2 and verse 1. Therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doest the same things. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to the repentance? But after thy hardness and impenitent heart treasures up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. Verse 11, for there is no respect a person with God. And now we're going to read in Romans chapter 4, and we're reading beginning with verse 4. Romans 4 and verse 4. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Verse 13. For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of none effect. Because the law worketh wrath, for where no law is, there is no transgression. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. I am sure that all of us are grieved that we live in a world of tremendous uncertainty. The Word of God says that we know man knows not what a day may bring forth. We live our life day by day, and we're always just a step, as David says, between me and death. If there is one thing that is certain in life, as we know it, is its uncertainty. Every day we are surprised by hearing news of this one or that one or this occurrence or that occurrence. I never would have guessed, or would you, a few years ago, that what has happened in Russia in the last several months has happened. But it has happened. Life is full of uncertainties. But in the verses that we read together tonight, we read of two things that are absolutely certain. Absolutely certain. Paul says, writing in this chapter, we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth. Truth is going to be the basis on which God is going to judge all mankind. Not on things that might have been so, or could be so, but things that are so. God has been keeping a record of every individual's life, of the abilities that he has given to each individual, of the varied responsibilities, and God's judgment, unlike any other earthly court, is going to be in accordance with absolute truth. That's a sobering thing to realize, that the judgment of God is according to truth, and that there is no respect of persons with God. There's no possibility of bribing him or influencing him. The judgment of God is according to truth. And then we read that the grace of God is another certainty. The promise is of faith that it might be by grace, to the end that the promise might be sure to all the seed. You see, if it depended in any way on anything on our part, there would be an uncertainty. But God has made provision based solely on his grace, absolute, unconditional grace. These are the two certainties that we have set before us. The promise is by faith, that it might be by grace. We are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth. There can be no miscarriage of justice in God's court. There is no such thing as real justice or certain justice in this world, for the simple reason that it is impossible for men to get the truth. Pilate said rather skeptically when the Lord Jesus stood in his presence and said that he had come into this world to bear witness to the truth. Pilate said, "What is truth?" A very cynical comment, but how do you get at the truth? What they do in earthly court, they get six men to sit there and they kind of vote as to who's telling the truth and who's not telling the truth. There's no way that they can know with absolute certainty. We had a case some months ago in the United States where Anita Hill said this, and Judge Clarence Thomas said this, and about 50% believed her, maybe, and 50% believed him. But how do you know the truth? Nobody even knows the truth now. There's no way that men can get at the truth. They can have all the investigating committees that they want, but how do you know the truth? Very difficult business. But the judgment of God is according to truth. You know, one of the problems that we have on earthly courts when they decide what a person's situation, whether he's guilty or not guilty, is say, well, let's see, he was 12 years of age, so he's not quite as responsible as somebody, say, 25 years of age. So they kind of decide on the basis of your age how responsible you are for what you did. If you're a repeat criminal, you've done this thing several times, they figure you're more guilty or more responsible than somebody who's a first offender. That's the way things operate in earthly courts. The judgment of God is according to truth. And God is going to judge everybody with the same yardstick. You know, that makes it difficult. You know, the Bible says they, it speaks of men, comparing themselves with themselves are not wise. I look at the other fellow over there and I say, well, I live a better life than him. Or I live a better life than her. It's very obvious to me if it isn't obvious to anybody else. And I sort of compare myself with other people. Well, God isn't going to do business that way. In the first place, the yardstick that he's going to use is no man. He's going to judge, that is, none of us ordinary mortals. He's going to judge by the Lord Jesus Christ. Because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The glory of God is seen in the face of Jesus Christ. He's not going to judge you by another failure like yourself. I look at this man and I say, I'm better than him. He's a failure and I'm a failure. He isn't going to judge me on that basis. He's going to judge me by an absolute standard of righteousness, a perfect standard. And my life is going to be compared with the life of the Lord Jesus. And the Bible verdict is this, The glory of God is seen in the face of Jesus Christ, and all have sinned and do come short of the glory of God. And then I believe that God is going to judge it on another basis. God has given to you and to me certain talents and certain privileges. I've been brought up in a Christian home. You may have been brought up in a Christian home. I've heard the Word of God since I was just a young child. I can't even remember when I began to hear the Word of God. And God has given to me a certain level of intelligence. And God is not going to compare me with you. He's going to compare me with me. He's going to say, well, Elliot Van Ryn, I gave you certain intelligence, certain abilities, and to whom much has been given, much shall be required. And he's going to judge me on the basis of my responsibility as he knows it perfectly. Now, it's very difficult in earthly court for us to kind of arrive at how responsible a person is. Well, we may say, this fellow's 12 years of age, but he may be a genius. And he may be more responsible than this fellow that's 12 years of age, and he's a half-wit, you see. Where do men draw the line? They try to draw the line. They have all these psychiatric tests and so forth. But you know, God has this advantage. The judgment of God is according to truth. He has all the facts. He knows my thoughts, the psalmist says. Not only what I do, but he knows my thoughts afar off. He knows not only what I did, but he knows why I did it. And the judgment of God is according to truth. He's not only going to judge what I did, even as a Christian, at the judgment seat of Christ, he's not only going to judge what I did, but he's going to judge what was my motive. Was there a self-seeking about what I did? He's going to judge every man according as his work shall be. One of the reasons it's very difficult in earthly courts to get at the facts is even in their attempts is that when you go to court, they say something like this to you. Do you promise to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth? And they make you swear that you're going to do that. And from that moment on, that's when the lying begins. From the moment that people have sworn to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, from that moment on, that's where the lying begins. And it's very difficult to know, is this fellow telling the truth or not the truth? You know, sometimes people say, man is basically good. But they don't get that from the Bible. The Bible says, out of the heart of man proceed evil thoughts, murders, fornications, adulteries. What God is saying, that by nature, man is basically bad. And if you don't believe that, note this fact. You never have to take a child, I don't care how old he is, you never like to sit him down and say, now listen, daddy or mother's going to teach you how to lie. Now listen very carefully. I'm going to tell you how to lie. You never have to do that with any kid. Long before even they're 3 years of age, they've got the hang of it. And they can look you straight in the eyes, in those bright blue eyes, and you'd swear that this one was telling the truth and this one was lying. And then later you find out you were wrong. It was just the other way around. Lying. The little boy says a lie is a very present help in time of trouble. Now when they stop and arrest a man, you know, for some crime, he's charged with some crime, this is what they say to him. Now I'm going to read you your rights. This is what they do in the state. I'm going to read you your rights. You have right to remain silent, and you call a lawyer and so forth. And what they're telling the fellow there, and if you say anything, it can be held accountable in the court. That's so better keep your mouth shut, because you may say something that'll come up later. So they're more or less telling the fellow, well, if you're not going to lie, if you're going to tell the truth, it may put you in hot water later on. What a system. And this is what they call the criminal justice system. In spite of all man's attempts, there is no way that has ever been devised by the human mind to get the truth. because man goes astray from his mother's womb, speaking lies. And some people can lie so cleverly that it's very difficult to know whether they're telling the truth or not. Pilate asked cynically, what is truth? And the very embodiment of truth was standing in front of him. The one who could say, I am the truth. He's the absolute truth. And here's this man, typical earthly court. Well, I don't know if you'd say typically. But here's Pilate. And three times over, he has the Son of God standing in front of him. And three times over, he says, I find no fault in this man. And then under the threat of the mob, he sends this man out to be crucified, having ordered him to be scourged. Well, when a judge in a case knowingly sentences an innocent man to be executed, it's the judge who is the criminal, and not the innocent victim in front of him. In God's court, there's no hiding the facts. There's no obscuring the facts. There's no investigating committee needed, because he has all the facts at his disposal. And God's word states a very embarrassing thing to all of us as sinners. He says God requires that which is past. My dad used to tell a story when he first went to school. He used to write first on a slate. And you know, when you'd, you know, some of you can remember what a slate was. And you'd write on this to the chalk, and then you could wipe it off with a piece of cloth or a hand. But then he got promoted and he started writing with ink and pen. And he tried that method and it spread the ink all over the place. But he said, no problem, I'll just turn the page. And he messed up a few pages that way, but he said when the teacher came, he didn't look at the page where he was doing pretty well, but turned back all the other dirty pages, the pages where he had all these blots and smears. And she held him accountable for them. And God requires that which is past. Here we're judged oftentimes, and necessarily we're always judged in earthly courts by sinners like ourselves. Here's a Senator Kennedy, or a Senator Biden, sitting in judgment on Clarence Thomas and Anita Hill. And the Word of God says this, thinkest thou, O man, that judgest another and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God. And men imagine that somehow or other they're going to slide by. But God requires that which is past. I saw the books open, John says, and the dead were judged out of the things were written in the books. We read grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And either truth or grace is going to sit in judgment on your life. Because the Bible says God has committed all judgment in the hands of the Son. And there is coming a day when men and women in their sins are going to stand before the embodiment of truth. And it is truth. It is truth that is going to judge their lives. The books are going to be opened, and men are going to be judged out of the books. But I'm glad that Paul writes here to these Romans and says that God's salvation is of faith, that it might be by grace. If it depended on intelligence, there would be some people that could have it and some people that couldn't have it. If it depended on some merit of our own, some good work that we had done, some would be able to produce those works. If it depended on going to somewhere, taking a trip to Jerusalem, some people could afford the trip and others couldn't make it. But God has put it on the simplest basis. It's a faith. And he says anyone can have it. It is a faith that it might be by grace. To the end, the promise might be sure to all the seed. And the only way that anyone can escape the judgment of God is by the judgment of God. Over 1900 years ago, God sent his Son into the world. And on the cross, the Bible says he bare our sin in his own body on the tree. No judgment now for me. I sing because I'm free. Jesus bled and he died on Calvary's cruel tree. The judge's voice I hear bidding me never fear. Judgment I have borne for thee. Now you go free. The judgment of God is sure. It's already been passed upon the Lord Jesus Christ who took our place. And those that are under the shelter of the Lord Jesus Christ's precious blood one day will have to stand in judgment before him. I like what Isaiah says, that he looks in anticipation of the cross. He says, he was wounded for my transgressions. He was bruised for my iniquities. The punishment of my peace is upon him, and with his stripes I am healed. Wounded for me. Yes, wounded for me. There on the cross, he was wounded for me, gone my transgressions. And now I am free, all because Jesus was wounded for me. It is a faith that it might be by grace. To the end, the promise might be sure to all the seed. If it was on any other basis than except unconditional grace, it could never be sure. I'd like to call three witnesses tonight. I don't believe if it had been me or it had been you, we could have ever forgiven these men for their sins. I was mentioning the other evening a man by the name of Mel Trotter, who became a great evangelist. But he was a drunken sot living in Chicago in a basement apartment. And his little girl was sick. And the doctor, knowing he didn't have any money even to pay him, he gave him a bill and told him, he says, there's a pharmacy up the street. Go and get this medicine. It may save your daughter's life. And he went up from that basement apartment. He got up and he saw a bar before he would have come to the pharmacy. He took that money that the doctor had given him for medicine for his little daughter, and he spent it on drink. When he had sobered up, he realized what he had done, and he went back, and there was his little daughter lying in the coffin. And someone had bought her a new pair of shoes, and he took those shoes off of her feet and went and sold them to get more liquor. He was locked up because he was so drunk in that bar room, and when he woke up the next day, guilt-stricken by what he had done, he started out towards Lake Michigan, planning to jump in and commit suicide. And on the way there, he passed the Pacific Garden Mission. It was a cold evening. And someone he didn't know who pushed him in. The Pacific Garden Mission says, go inside, buddy, it's warm in there. And he went in there, and that night he heard the gospel and got saved. Would you have forgiven a sinner like that? God did, and made him a mighty preacher of the gospel. Would you have taken a Saul of Tarsus and went around persecuting people of God and even caused them to blaspheme against the name of the Lord and saw many of them executed? Would you have forgiven someone like that? The Lord made a personal appearance to that man on the road to Damascus. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? He was utterly amazed. He said, I was a persecutor and injurious, but I received mercy because I did it ignorantly and unbelief. There was a man years ago in Chicago, in the Chicago area. He wrote the Moody Bible Institute. That time had just been founded, and the first president of it was a man named Reuben Torrey. And he asked Mr. Torrey, if he would take his son. He was a juvenile delinquent. He couldn't do anything with him. This man was a preacher, but he said, I can't do anything with my boy. He said, I think maybe if he comes to your Bible school, you'll be able to straighten him out. And Reuben Torrey wrote this pastor back, and he said, I'm running a Bible school, not a reform school. But the father wrote him again and pleaded, and he agreed for him to come on the condition that he would meet with him every day, the president of school. And if he did anything in contrary to the rules, he would just be sent home. And as time passed by, he could see that God was dealing with this young man. He said he had never met a man. Reuben Torrey said, I've never met a young man who was so mixed up in his life as this young man was. But one day he came in, he could tell by the appearance on his face that he'd come to Christ, and he told him that he'd trusted the Savior. That man became later one of the most well-known Bible teachers of his era in the United States. Wrote a number of books on Scripture. His name was William R. Newell. He wrote his testimony, his own hymn, Years I Spent in Vanity and Pride. Caring not my Lord was crucified, knowing not it was for me he died on Calvary. By God's word at last my sin I learned. Then I trembled at the law I'd spurned, till my guilty soul imploring turned to Calvary. Now I've given to Jesus everything. Now I gladly own him as my King. Now my raptured soul can only sing of Calvary. Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. Oh, the grace that brought it down to man. Oh, the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary. You know, those early teachers among the Jews, we read of them in Acts 15, they were trying to get all kinds of their ideas having to do with the Old Testament law foisted on the Gentiles. And then Peter stands up, you know, he said, God chose me to bring the news of the gospel to Cornelius. By my mouth, the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel. And he said this, we believe that by the grace of God, we shall be saved even as they. That's the only way that God has. No one deserves God's salvation. It says in that passage that we read, to him that worketh not, doesn't do a blessed thing. It doesn't depend on your work. To him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, not the godly, justify the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. You know, there's a wonderful thing that God does for the believer in our Lord Jesus Christ. He not only takes care of his past. You can go into any earthly court and they may be able to forgive your sin, the judge, and let you off. But that's all he can do. But he can't justify you for your guilt. You're a guilty sinner. But it says he justifies the ungodly. Paul stood over 1900 years ago and he proclaimed that wonderful message. And this is what we say to you tonight, be it known unto you, that through this man is preached unto you, it's not a work to be done, it's a message to be believed, is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. I don't care what you've done. I don't care how wretched your life has been. There is no sin that God will not forgive except the sin of ingratitude. He'll never forgive one sinner who fails to receive his Son as Savior. After he has gone at such tremendous expense to purchase your salvation, God will never forgive the sinner for rejecting his Son. But short of that, I don't care what your sin has been. It says, through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe, not all that work, not all that pray, not all that join the church, not all that do the best they can, not all that give, but all that believe are justified from all things. God not only forgives all of my past sins, but he sees me in Christ, justified, completed thee, no work of mine may take, dear Lord, the place of thine. Thy blood hath pardoned, bought for me, and glorified I too shall be. Yea, justified, O blessed thought, and sanctified, salvation wrought. Thy blood hath pardoned, bought for me, and glorified I too shall be. And if you're a Christian, that's what God has done for you and is going to do for you. None have such reason to be glad as those redeemed by blood. Shall we pray?